as we set out and kind of map out and plan the different sermon series that we do, it can be very easy for me, very easy for us to kind of go back to some of those same familiar passages, those same familiar themes, and just kind of go back to those favorite verses of ours. And the problem with our favorite verses is that there are favorites. You know, they're the ones that have impacted us, so the ones that have affected our life. But if we continue to go back to the same scriptures over and over again, we fail to find new insights. We fail to go after new learning and new ideas. And so as we open up, as we go through scriptures, a lot of times it's easy for us to overlook some things that might provide a big impact for us. It's easy for us to go back to our old familiar haunts and our old familiar and well-loved and well-worn verses and not go and look after things that might broaden our horizon, to open our eyes, that might give us something new and fresh to think about. And some of those things are big. Some of those things can be quite small that we just overlook. And that's kind of where we find ourselves today. We're going to look at someone who was overlooked. We're going to look at someone who might have gone completely unseen if not for Jesus. See, in all of the hustle and bustle and noise of the crowd, Jesus is there in the temple and he spots this woman. Spots this older woman. She's small and she's quiet and she's rather unassuming. No one would pick her out of the crowd, and yet he sees her from a distance and notices her amazing act of faith. See, great faith doesn't have to reveal itself in some monumental moment. It doesn't have to reveal itself in some monumental event. It can be found in the simple routines of worship, in the normal rhythms of life. See, often in the routine and the ritual, we can lose sight of God. But if we pay attention, God might show up for and deliver a message to us loud and clear just for us. See, in the routine, the ritual, sometimes we just can't go on autopilot. It just becomes white noise. But if we stop, if we slow down, if we listen, if we open our eyes, we might see something as God delivers and shows himself to us. Sometimes we can find him in our simple acts of faith. So you don't have to be a superhero. You don't have to be a major character in the Bible to have your faith praised by God. In fact, sometimes all it takes is just showing up and just being you. So if you would today, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 41. And where we find ourselves in the last week of Jesus' life. It's likely Tuesday. Jesus finds himself in the temple. And during Passover, the population of Jerusalem just swells. And people come, and they come to the temple, and they bring their offerings. They bring their gifts to the temple. And Jesus finds himself sitting in a place called the Court of Women. In the Court of the Women, they have these large vessels in which they collect the offerings and collect the monetary gifts. So people would come in here and they would maybe put some money in this vessel and that vessel. Maybe they have a specific vessel for funds for the poor, or funds for children, or funds for this. So they might give a little bit here and a little bit there, but they would go to these different vessels and they would put in their offering. And Jesus has been around the temple. He's been teaching, and he goes and he sits down. And the area he sits down is across the way from some of these vessels, some of these things. And as he sits there, he's watching people. Anybody like watching? Anybody do people watching? Just kind of go and just watch. And he goes and he watches. He uses this opportunity. He sees this woman come and give her offering to point out to his disciples an amazing act of faith. And this is what Mark writes for us. He says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So Jesus is there. It's Passover. And as I said, the population of Jerusalem would just swell. and people we stacked on top of people, and they maybe they would live, maybe they'd stay outside the city and come in for the festivities of the week. And as they're there, that this anticipation, the expectation continues to grow, because there's a lot of excitement around Jesus. Because on Sunday he rode into the temple riding on a donkey, and that doesn't mean so much to us, but for in their culture, and that was a sign of the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah had written many years ago that your king would come in lowly, riding on the back of a donkey. And this was a sign saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the coming king. For us, the king, the whoever's the head, they ride it on a white horse, right? The big white steed coming in, after conquering the kingdom. Maybe, they're the one riding in the long motorcade. They're the important one. They're the special one. But Jesus comes in riding on the back of a donkey. And we're thinking that if you're riding on the back of a donkey, takes one to know one, right? And so you must not be much, because you only got a donkey instead of this huge steed, right? We're going, you must not be much. But in Jewish culture, this was a sign. This is just another one of those messianic prophecies that said, hey, I'm the one. So Jesus rides the donkey into the temple. He goes home for the night. He comes back on Monday. When he comes back on Monday, he goes into the temple, and there are multiple courts to the temple. You'd have the court of the Gentiles, and that was kind of a marketplace where people from all over would bring their wares, would bring their stuff, and sell and barter and exchange. You would have the court of the women, and there you would, no Gentile would be able to pass, but there you'd have all, it'd be open to all those of the Jews of the area, or all the Jews who would be coming to Jerusalem. They would be able to go into that court, and there they had the offering containers. And Jesus comes in, and as he's walking around the temple, he notices that's become a place of commerce. And so he comes in, and people be bringing their gifts, and maybe it was a monetary gift, maybe in the kingdom, in the Roman kingdom, you would use a denarius, and on the one face of the denarius was a picture of Caesar. But you couldn't use that in the temple. That's got a man's face on it. That'd be idolatry. And so that money doesn't spend here. So you've got to exchange your money for temple money. Temple money is what you can use in the temple. You can't use that denarius. You got to use the money changers would exchange the money, and the money changer would take a little for himself, right? And it's Passover, and so you need to slaughter a lamb. So maybe some of these people had been caring for and loving on this lamb all year long, and it's come time to Passover, and they're going to sacrifice this lamb. They're going to eat this lamb. This was going to be their Passover sacrifice. And as they get to Jerusalem, as they come into the temple, there they are. They go, well, that lamb is unclean. It's unfit. For whatever reason, they go, well, we can trade you this lamb for a temple certified lamb, right? Yeah, and so that once again, that we'll take this and give us a little bit extra. And Jesus, seeing all this going on, and what's he do? He overturns the tables of the money changers. He chases the merchants out of the temple because they made God's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, and he turned it into a house of commerce. And he runs them off. He goes back out. He comes back in on Tuesday, probably the last day that Jesus would be coming into the temple for the very last time. And as he's there, he begins to teach. And as he's teaching, the religious leaders come to him and ask him many questions. Hey, where do you get your authority? Is it from God or is it from man? Hey, they asked questions about taxes, because as long as people have been alive, people have asked questions about taxes. No one wants to pay taxes. Is it right for us to pay taxes? Because it's Rome and we're not, and is that idolatry? Jesus answers a question about taxes. Someone comes up to him and says, what will life be like in the resurrection? Who will we be married to? Jesus answers their questions all throughout the day. He begins to teach his disciples the last teachings of life, how to live, how things are going to go in the end times, and all these different things. He's teaching them, and he begins to warn his disciples about the religious leaders and their duplicity. That they want the places of honor, but yet they don't live a life that is honored by God. And so, throughout Jesus' ministry, he's had this give and take relationship with the religious leaders. He'd kind of come in, he'd stoke the fire, things would get hot, and he'd leave. He'd come back to Jerusalem, he would teach, he would do a miracle, he would do things, and they'd get mad, and they'd look for a way to get rid of Jesus, and he would leave. And so it's kind of back and forth, but Jesus knows that his time is coming. And so throughout this week, he's just going to keep turning up the heat on the hatred that the religious leaders have against him. And so he calls them out. He begins to point out things in their life, the things that they do. So Jesus finds himself, as he's been teaching, he moves his way around the temple, and likely he comes to the court of women, and there, where they're collecting the offerings, he sits, and he notices that many rich people have come in, and it says they threw in large amounts of money. Now, imagine if we didn't have offering trays like this. Say we had large metal containers. And say the only currency we had was coin. We didn't have paper, we didn't have check, all we had was coin. Can you imagine how loud offering time would be? You know, you'd come in, or maybe we did have, maybe we had like just only metal trays, and people, every time people put in their offering, just loud and loud, you know, change, just, offering time would be this loud time, wouldn't it? And so here in the temple, you've got maybe up to a million or so people walking through the temple, and many of them giving their offering in large metal vessels with only coins. And so some of them would come in with a large amount of coins, and they would, you know, we were always taught as kids that maybe they made a huge show, but they would like raise up and they would pour it in as loudly as possible. And so they threw it in. They threw it in, and so maybe it would clang around as the coins went to the bottom of the vessel. And then it says that as he looked, he looked across, and there's a widow. And whenever I picture this widow, I always picture my grandma Pat. Because she stood about 5 foot nothing, shoulders hunched. She was a very small, frail woman. And so a poor widow came, and she put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Jesus is there. There's all this clanging going on. This little woman, she kind of walks her way in. She drops in her 2 cents. She leaves. She walks back out. And Jesus stops his disciples, and he points her out. He was there, and he saw her, that she just put in these two small coins. And put in seems dainty, doesn't it? Kind of quiet, kind of gently placed. And what's interesting is, growing up, yeah, I saw they were like pouring it. It was like this. They threw it in loudly. But the word for throw and the word for put in the Greek, same word. So it's interesting that this woman, we say she put it in, but the same word is that she. Now, I don't think she threw it in, you know, but maybe they didn't have a word for drop, you know? And so when it's released from the hand, it's kind of like a throw, right? It's not a throw. And so she dropped it in. But so the word, even though the word's the same, there must have been something different about the presentation, right? Where this woman just kind of snuck in, quiet, unassuming, placed it in the container and left. And maybe these other more wealthy people, maybe there's a bit more fanfare. Maybe they had a band playing. Maybe they drew more attention to themselves as they made their way to the different places for the offering. And this widow simply walks in, almost unseen, gives her gift, and leaves. See, when it came to the bottom line of the temple, the widow's gift probably would not have been missed. A couple pennies in the coffer was not going to make or break the budget. Well, some of the larger gifts, they definitely kept the treasury stocked. Jesus, though, did not concern himself with the amounts or the size of the gifts. He sees the motivation. He sees beyond the gift to the giver. And so Jesus says to his disciples, hey, I tell you, this poor widow, she has put in more in the treasury than all the others. And objectively, by the bottom line, Jesus is wrong, right? I mean, if we were counting today, which amount would be more, the check that Ska and I gave, or the offering that my children gave off of their allowance? Objectively, one is larger than the other. But Jesus is not looking objectively at the numbers. What he's looking past is the heart of the giver. He says these wealthy people, they gave out of their abundance. They gave out of their extra, out of their excess. But this poor woman, she gave all she had to live on. She put in everything. She put in everything. See, the object of giving is not necessarily to give the largest amount. Now, sure, if we are raising money for a certain project or to help a specific group, if there's a target or a goal, obviously we want to raise as much as possible. But Jesus is looking at, when it comes to worship, the matter of the heart is greater than the amount. Says they gave from their wealth, she put in all she had to live on. They gave out of their abundance, how God had blessed them, and she gave what she had, trusting that God would provide what she needed. Now, is it wrong that they gave out of their abundance? Now, Jesus is kind of painting with a broad brush. Some of those who gave out of their abundance probably gave with a proper heart. Some of them probably gave from a proper motivation. They wanted to give back to God. Has blessed me so much. I need to return this to him, to honor him, to glorify him, that the ministry of the temple can continue. And so many of them probably gave it with the right passion. But as Jesus was looking around, some of them were saying, look at me. And if offering becomes a time where it's like, hey, look at me, then our heart is not in the right place. Then our gift, no matter its size, does not have quite the same impact. Jesus says, this woman, this poor widow, put in more than all the others. You almost could add the word, more than all the others combined. You can almost hear Jesus talk about that. See, what he notes is the sacrificial nature of the gift of the widow. He looks beyond, he looks at what she had. And he's like, she has these two small pennies, these two copper coins, maybe just enough to buy a little bit of bread for dinner. She's like, maybe I can take these two coins, I can go buy me a little bit of dinner, and then what do I have to live on? Or I can take these two same coins, I can give them back to God in glory and honor and worship to him, and then trust in him, trust the charity of others, trust that God will provide richly what I need. And she decided in that moment to trust the provision of God, to take care of her physical need, and give the very best of what she had back to God. And you might say, Mike, that's easier if all you have is just a few pennies. But if we do not trust in God with our pennies, it is unlikely that we'll give him control over a much larger savings. If we can't trust God in the small things of life, it's not likely that we'll trust him in the big things either. And sometimes you wonder, where is God? Why doesn't he show up? Why is he here with us? Why isn't he here acting for us? Have we trusted him in the little things of life? Have we met him in the day-to-day, in the seemingly routine and ritual? Because if we take God through the routine and the ritual, then our faith and trust in him will build to in those moments when we truly need him, he will reveal himself to us. See, if we step back and we look at the broader context, when this happens during the day, Jesus has just come out of the section where he has called out the religious leaders. They were well known for acts of piety. They wanted people to go, oh, look how holy, look how righteous, look how great they are. But behind closed doors, they were evicting widows from their homes. They were, in his words, devouring the homes of widows. They were taking control of their lives. And then immediately after this section, Jesus is going to go on to talk about what will happen in the end times. And he says, there's a time coming very soon when the whole temple will be destroyed and not one stone will be stacked on top of another. That everything that you guys see here will be destroyed. And just a few years later, Titus and the Roman army would come in and tear down the temple complex, stone from stone. And Jesus calls a religious system bankrupt that bankrupts widows. And so when our worship, when our religious activity does not protect the poor and the marginalized around us, what good is our worship? This widow came in unnoticed. She came in undetected. She gave her gift and then left. Who saw her? Who saw her and thought, man, I should take care of this woman. I should help out this woman. See, all of our gifts are void and meaningless unless they are backed up by actions that show that we care for the least and the lost. See, the biggest determining factor that if we're going to make a turn toward a vibrant faith is not a Sunday school faith of having all the right answers. It's not a Sunday morning faith where we get all dressed up and look nice and stand and sing at the right time and appear interested during the sermon. But a vibrant faith is one that continues to grow Monday through Saturday and is not dependent upon a corporate time of gathering to be engaged with God's word. See, all the individuals in this series that we're looking at, all of them had to go public with their faith. All of them had to reveal their faith publicly and express it. Each person had to make a decision. Am I going to hide it? Am I going to hide it from those around me? Or am I going to express it so they see it alive and at work within me? See, a vibrant faith cannot be held back. It must be expressed no matter the cost. Even if it means putting your last 2 cents in the offering, because your faith compels you to give sacrificially and generously to God. See, our culture is not the only one hell-bent on greed. It was evident even during Jesus' time. So it's not just Western capitalism and Wall Street bigwigs. In fact, you can find greed in every corner of the world, every socioeconomic demographic you can think of. And from first world opulence to third world poverty, you can still find greed. Because greed is not a number, greed is a matter of the heart. Here's something I know to be true. A growing faith transforms greed into generosity. A growing faith transforms greed into generosity. See, it takes the focus off of us and our needs, and it asks the question, is this the best way that I can spend this dollar? If we want to live out a life of faith, we must look at the very heart of the way we handle our finances. Do we handle it in honor and glory of ourselves? Or do we see it as a tool, as a means of stewardship of what God has given to us? And so if we want to live out a life of faith with our finances, we must first learn to live on less than we make. We need to learn to live on less than we make. We need to begin to build in a financial margin. We need to build in financial margin. That means we might need to cut back on things in our life. It might mean eating out less. It might mean drinking water when we eat out instead of buying a drink. It might mean cutting back on a subscription or a membership that we have. See, if we begin to build in margin into our financial world, it will leave room for us to be generous with others. Did you know that 40% of Americans do not have the financial margin to cover a $400 emergency? That 40% of Americans do not have the financial margin to cover a $400 emergency. And that's not just talking about those who are living, who are lower on the socioeconomic scale. That's even those who are in even more of what we call middle or upper class. That we've cut ourselves so that we are living so tight to how much we make. We are so buried ourselves in debt that we can't absorb a financial emergency that comes our way. So we need to learn to live on less to give ourselves the financial margin to which we can learn to be generous. And by doing this, we learn to plan to be generous. If we're going to live on less than we make, we need to probably make a budget. We need to know how much is coming in so we can know what can go out. Dave Ramsey says it like this: we need to tell our money where to go instead of wondering where it went. We need to tell our money where to go instead of wondering where it went. So we need to sit down and figure out, what do we make? What's our income each month? And line items need to be spent, and how much can we afford to give into each one of those buckets? And quickly we see if we have enough for what we want. And so maybe we might need to sit back. We might need to look and go, we might need to wait a few months to get that new thing so we can pay cash for it instead of adding on to interest on a credit card. See, when we plan to be generous, we can also plan to give back to God. Here, we teach the biblical principle of tithing. That we take what we make each month and we go, the first 10%, the first 10% right off the top goes back to God. And we say, if we're going to, God has been so richly blessed us that we need to bless Him back. We need to honor Him with the finances that He has given us. And so we make sure that we give back to God. And we try to live in our house by the 10-10-80 rule. We give at least 10%. We save 10% and we live on the rest. Putting aside some for tomorrow while also meeting the needs of today. At the same time, being able to be generous, to give back to God and to help others in our life. It allows us to prepare for the emergencies in our future without leaving today poor. We need to learn to live on less than we make. We need to plan to be generous. This also helps us put feet to our faith, which sounds nice, right? I mean, this all sounds nice. It looks good on paper, but until we begin to put it into practice, we will not reap the benefits of our faith. See, we won't begin to see our faith grow. We won't begin making until we start making these choices. And as we begin making these choices, it doesn't mean that life's going to get easy. It doesn't mean, as we begin to make these choices, all of a sudden everything's just going to be, all the hills and valleys are going to be taken out. It's just going to be smooth sailing. That'd be so nice, wouldn't it? But it seems so often, as we begin to make a budget and try to live by it, something happens in our world that costs more than we thought it would. Or we face an emergency that we weren't prepared for. And even in these moments, we need to learn to stay the course. That even in difficult times, as we live our life faithful to God, He will prove Himself faithful to us. And this is how our faith grows. It's been the point of the whole series. That we look at these anonymous individuals, people without names, people that we might overlook and completely miss. That they lived out a life of faith. That they went public. They showed their faith even in small, maybe even seemingly insignificant ways. But that God grew their faith. God honored their faith and blessed their faith for it. So you don't have to be an accountant to notice that giving's been down much of this year. And I wonder if in all this there might be something we can learn from the life of the widow. About faith, about sacrificial giving, about putting our faith into action. That if we want to live a life noticed by Jesus, it's not always the loudest one. Oh, Jesus may have pointed out that there are those who were throwing in their money, who were making a big to-do about the offerings that they were given. But He didn't point those people out to His disciples, did He? It's not about those who are the loudest. It's not about those who are the most showy about it. But it might be a simple sacrificial gift. Given in worship. Trusting God to provide what we need. So when it comes to Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, does our faith grow there? Is our faith put in action there, or do we take it off and put it in the closet and wait for Sunday to pull it back out again? So we need to give to God not because he needs our money. And we don't need to give to the church because the church needs our money. We need to give because our faith needs us to continue to put down the greed around us so that heaven's generosity can be made real in us. We give not because God needs our money, not because the church needs our money. We give freely, generously, sacrificially, because we need to put down the greed inside of us and the greed around us so that heaven's generosity can be made real in us. And as heaven's generosity is made more real in our lives, we can in turn be a blessing to those around us and begin to point them to the Savior who saved us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for today that you've given us this day together in your house to declare that you are worthy, to declare that you are enough, to declare that you are all that we need. Father, at the cross, you poured out your life. Our sins that left us as scarlet, Father, you've washed as white as snow. Father, you've met us in the deserts of our life, in times of plenty. And Father, we can sing today, blessed be your name, because you're always enough for us. Father, you're the King. The King forever. You're the King, glorious and high and lifted up. And Father, I pray that today we've renewed that commitment to you. Father, we leave here today renewed and restored to you. Father, I pray most of all that we leave today with the start of a vibrant faith. One that not just finds itself here on a Sunday morning or in a Bible study somewhere during the week, but Father, one that we wake up with, cultivate and nurture throughout the week. We find ourselves back to your word, your life, what you need and desire from us. Father, I pray that we meet you in the pages of your scripture daily. We can begin to learn what you desire from us and for us. We hear about your love for us and how much you've given up for us. Father, you've given us hope and a mission to send us out and draw others to know you. Father, I pray that as we continue to look at your word, that you would continue to develop a vibrant, contagious faith in all of us. We can't help but share with others what you've done for us. Father, thank you for today. Would you meet us here? Would you empower us as we go to live out your word? It's in Jesus' name I pray.